Turn your Bibles back to Romans at last. It's still in the Bible. I didn't forget. And we come now to the final chapter, and I estimate this will take us only three more sermons. And our title this morning is How to Be a Gospel Team Player. How to Be a Gospel Team Player. Have you ever heard those stinging words when someone said to you, "You are not a team player"? Maybe it was a spouse or a family member, a boss or a coworker, someone at school, someone at church that said, "Hey, you may have a really high view of yourself, but I need to tell you, you just aren't a team player. You are too individualistic." And you're thinking, "But wait, I thought I loved our team. Apparently the feeling's not mutual. How am I not a team player?" Henry Ford once said, "Coming together is a beginning. Keeping together is progress. Working together is success." Trouble is, how do you define success? Everyone has their own definition, right? Basketball legend Michael Jordan was once criticized by a fellow teammate who said to him, "Hey, Jordan, the word I is not found in the letter I is not found in the word team." To which Jordan quickly replied, "No, but the word I is found in the letter I is found in the word win." If anyone had an excuse not to be a team player, it was the Apostle Paul, truly in a league of his own, the apostle to the Gentiles, specially enlisted on the Damascus Road by the risen Lord Jesus through a blazing light, sent as the chosen instrument of God to suffer as no one else had suffered, to see signs and wonders that few have ever seen. He was even taken up to the third heaven in a vision, Scripture tells us, phenomenally gifted. But after all that Paul had seen and all that he had succeeded at in leading many souls to Christ and planting churches around the Mediterranean, what could others teach the great apostle? I mean, did he really need their help? He was their spiritual father in most cases. And yet, Romans 16 is about to show us the exact opposite attitude in Paul. No lone ranger, no self-made man or a cold, aloof maverick, no distant hermit here. No, Paul was more like human Velcro or Teflon, you might say. Other people always sticking to him, always attached to him, hardly ever alone. Just look at the book of Acts. Only time you see him alone is usually against his will, under arrest or in prison. If Paul had the choice, he would be on team ministry every time. Treasured his friends, his companions, his churches. They were an indispensable part of his gospel ministry, as we're going to see. And often we see his co-workers around him. And if the great apostle Paul needed such help, how much more you and me? Here in chapter 16, we're going to meet 27 new names, plus other unnamed saints, plus several churches, plus then in a subsequent passage from verse 21 and following, greetings from 9 other people. I hope you like meeting new people, because we're about to meet a lot of them this morning in this chapter. We're going to see all kinds of loving terms that he uses to describe these teammates as well, like sister or brother or servant or saints or patron or fellow workers or church or first fruits or kinsmen or fellow prisoners or beloved or approved in Christ or chosen, elect, or mother to me. You see, the more we serve and suffer together for the Lord, the more mutually enriching our relationships become, do they not? It's a common but a false dichotomy and a gross oversimplification when the personality experts tell us you're pretty much in one of two categories. Either you are the type A, task-oriented, focused, and productive type, or you're one of those more people-oriented, relational, friendly type of people. Tell that to the Apostle Paul. He shatters that myth. This is a whole chapter of caring, big-hearted, warm greetings. But he praises them, notice, not just for being his friends, not just for sticking around and for being nice, but for all the work they got done and how productive they were. Verse 2, he's going to talk at the verse 2 ends talking about how helpful she was. Verse 3, they were fellow workers. Look down at verse 6. She worked hard he says. Verse 9 speaks of another fellow worker. Twice in verse 12, he commends them for working in the Lord, working hard in the Lord. And then later we'll see in verse 21, another fellow worker Paul speaks of. He never commends people for how little they did. He never says, you know what? I really want you to greet this person because they knew how to relax and not overdo it. On the contrary, we'll see, here was a relational and a productive man. As one commentator sums up this chapter, he says, it is by far the most extensive and intimate expression of love and appreciation to come from the tender heart and the inspired mind of the Apostle Paul. Remember, in chapter 12 and 13, he says the implications of the gospel by the mercy of God when we live a transformed life as a living sacrifice, the main way we show that is through sincere love, Romans 12 and 13. And then he applies it in Romans 14 and 15 to the weaker and stronger brother. And now in chapter 16, Paul models himself this kind of authentic love. I know this is not a chapter you would normally turn to for a quick spiritual boost to your day. I bet while you were sitting there singing, "Show Us Christ," you weren't thinking of how you were just dying to study a chapter of the Bible that's a long list of names. It's not a chapter a preacher would ever turn to if he wasn't committed to an expository verse-by-verse pulpit ministry that's not shaped by the latest felt needs or hot topics or consumer-driven appetites, but a ministry built on the conviction that, as the Bible says about itself, all Scripture is all Scripture. Even chapters like this are God-breathed and profitable, useful. My task this morning is, with the Lord's help, to show you how richly relevant an overlooked and neglected chapter of God's Word can be. As the Lord Himself selects topics for us we never would have thought of, and we need far more than we realize. So let's read the passage. Please stand as we hear the Word of our living God. Romans 16 begins. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachius, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Dear Father, please, by your Spirit, teach us what you would have us to learn from this rich and often neglected section. Teach us authentic Christian love. Teach us what you would have for us today. And do show us the Lord Jesus and his great love in our very human, real, tangible, flesh and blood relationships that will make or break the health of the church, and upon which the advance of the gospel and the Great Commission hinges. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our simple outline this morning is three aspects of being a gospel team player. Three aspects of Paul's superb model of being a gospel team player, so that we might rethink our own relationships and reorder our priorities more in line with the Lord Jesus and his cause. First, commendation, and then we'll spend the bulk of our time on salutation, and then briefly at the end, application. Commendation, salutation, application. Remember, they'd never met Paul before. He hadn't been there yet, chapter 15 told us. He needs to highlight that he's not on his own mission with some private little gospel he invented. There are many other people who knew him, who share his passion and his mission. And hopefully soon the Roman church would as well, as he said in chapter 15, helping him reach all the way to Spain, the ends of the earth. And notice, by the way, beloved, we're going to see a number of names, and almost all of them are lay missionaries of some kind. They are volunteer, ordinary, workaday men and women of the pew, in the pew, as it were. They're not staff, they're not paid, they're not full-time. They're ordinary people using their occupations for the gospel. Not just working for ABSA or for this or that company, but working for that company in the Lord, in the gospel. We'll see again and again through this passage. Viewing their job through Great Commission glasses, through a gospel-centered mindset, employed supremely by the Lord himself. All right, number one, commendation, verses 1 and 2. Commendation. There's two questions we need to ask about this lady, Phoebe. Who is she, and how should they treat her? Two questions about this commendation. First of all, look there at verse 1 as he begins. Let's ask, who is Phoebe? And Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Okay, get the picture. Most scholars believe she delivered Romans. So she shows up, and perhaps they pick up immediately that she needs some help. Some particular assistance, as we're about to see in verse 2, to which they at first respond, but lady, who are you? I mean, we get requests all the time. Who sent you? Where's your letter of transfer or recommendation? How do we know we can trust you? To which Phoebe must have began to smile from ear to ear and say, just read it. You'll find out. Go ahead. Maybe the pastor or the leader at that time, and he says, hey, folks, all right, take your seats. Paul has written. It's an epistle to the Romans. Here we go. And he reads through it, and he gets to chapter 14, 15, and Phoebe starts to sit up straight. And people are still wondering, who's that lady who brought us this epistle and says she needs some help? And then they get to the first verse of chapter 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe. She's over there. Who is a servant of the church who is in Centuria. That you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. And that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has been a helper of many and of myself as well. Literally, Paul says here, I command, I stand with, I prove, I demonstrate to you that Phoebe is worthy of your assistance. She's one of us. She's our sister, he says there in verse 1. Our family in Christ. And notice, she's from Centuria. It's a port city near Corinth where Paul had spent 18 months, during which time he's probably writing this epistle to the Romans from Corinth. So Paul probably had firsthand knowledge of this Phoebe, that she was the real deal. And that church over in Centuria, the only thing we know about it is this verse. That they had a renowned diakonos, a servant. It's the first time a servant of the church, first time the word ecclesia, church, has been used in the whole book of Romans after 15 chapters. And it's used to describe a remarkable lady. Perhaps she's single, perhaps she's widowed. She's got this Greek name after the moon. Other than that, all we know is what Paul says here. She is a diakonos of the Centuria church. Maybe a generic term for a servant? Probably not. Most commentators see Paul using deacon here in a specific way. The gender, the case of the noun he uses, or the gender of the noun, and the way he uses it, seems like a public recognized role of a deaconess. Sounds a lot like 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, where we read, deaconing women or deaconesses must be likewise dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Whatever the case, it's clear that Paul wanted this worthy woman respected, not disregarded or ignored or taken lightly. Out of 36 names in this chapter, Phoebe ranks first, top of the list. And her fame was for good reason. Look at the end of verse 2. He says, because or for she herself has been a helper of many. And myself as well, Paul says. It's not a normal Greek word for helper. It's a more specialized term. prostatus. It's a patron. It's a benefactor. This is probably, Phoebe probably had cash. She was known for her wealth and status, it seems, and using that to serve Christ and his servants like Paul. Maybe she visited Corinth and brought relief or support or help of some kind. Reminds you of the book of Acts, Dorcas in Joppa or Lydia in Philippi. Phoebe, too, was a ministry machine, probably visiting the sick, relieving the poor, available because of her wealth in ways that others might not be, practicing hospitality, opening up her home, using her funds, serving the saints, perhaps advocating before the local authorities, leveraging her influence and her social standing for the gospel. This is something of who she is. Now, our next question is, how were they to treat her here? As Paul gives this commendation, well, verse 2 begins. He says that you receive her. In other words, the Greek word here is to eagerly anticipate. It's a strong term as well, to welcome enthusiastically and personally Phoebe in the Lord as a part of the body of Christ, joined to him and therefore joined to us as well, Paul says. In a manner, what's it say there? Worthy of who? Not just worthy of an ordinary visitor, not just worthy of another person who rocks up, worthy of the saints. In a genuinely Christian, warmly, distinctly gospel fashion, you could say. Whether it was helping with food or lodging or fellowship or contacts or resources. And no, keep reading there in verse 2. Specifically, it says that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. There's some unstated business here. Perhaps it's a legal dispute that Phoebe could not sort out on her own without the church's help. Remember, you could be a well-known lady, a famous gal, you could say, in your hometown, and you're a nobody in someone else's hometown. Probably in Centuria, most people knew of Phoebe, but not in Rome. She was going to need some help to get around. But Paul says, remember, she's our sister. We treat her like we do family, even more so in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, where would we be today without famous Phoebe? If it were not for her safely delivering this precious epistle, we would only have 65 books in our Bible. And we would be bereft of the most theologically important, doctrinally foundational book in all the Bible, in all of Christian history. We wouldn't have Romans, humanly speaking, if God hadn't used faithful Phoebe to take the risks, to brave the roads, to deliver this great epistle. Also, by the way, having deaconesses in a church need not compromise God's design for male headship and leadership. Deaconing in the New Testament involves a wide variety of service roles, and let's admit, some of which are best fulfilled by women. Number 2, after commendation, we come to salutation, verses 3 to 16. Salutation. 15 times the command rings out. Greet them, salute them. Have you ever thought about how that is a three-way project for a successful greeting to be delivered? It takes the greeter, it takes the messenger, and it takes the greeted. Do you hear what Paul's saying? Because of Christ's love for me, and because of my love for them, you Christians in Rome, can I not trust you to, as it were, take this precious bottle of my affection and care and make sure it gets to them by name? You won't drop it, will you? You greet him, you greet her, and he gives this long list of names that they would know his love in the name of Christ, who is love incarnate. Well, he begins with the most famous wife-husband, notice I didn't say husband-wife, missionary team in the Bible. Some of you may recall that fateful day early on at Antioch at a members meeting where I was trying to commend a new member couple as a renowned Aquila and Priscilla, but I kept accidentally saying Ananias and Sapphira. Don't make that mistake. Greet, he says, verse 3, Prisca. That's probably her formal name. The diminutive name is more commonly known, Priscilla. But Maybe Paul's wanting to err on the formal, respectful side at this point. And notice, whose name comes first? And in fact, four out of the six times that this couple is mentioned in the New Testament, Priscilla precedes Aquila. She comes first. In a male-dominated ancient culture and literature of the day, that is remarkable. It's especially unusual. Do you know why? It's because she could lift more weight. We don't know exactly, right? Maybe she had the bigger mouth or the bigger purse. Maybe she had greater gifting or intellect or influence or all of the above. But surely there's a lesson for us here. God greatly used this couple, and the New Testament is not ashamed to mention Priscilla's prominence. Godly male headship in the home, in the church, is not threatened when a wife is more famous or more fruitful for Christ than her husband. He must increase, right? We must decrease. And notice, they not only shared a common occupation, remember, we know that from Acts, fellow tent makers like Paul, the same line of work, but more importantly, they were fellow workers there, verse 3 says, in Christ Jesus. They didn't just work with tents. They used their tents for the gospel. Paul would have been so handicapped in his church planting were it not for this heroic couple. Years they labored with him at Corinth and then at Ephesus. And especially, look at verse 4. He says, who for my life risked their own necks. We don't know what this event refers to. Paul's life was often on the line. But Paul is emphatic. He says, I'm alive today because Priscilla and Aquila were willing to lay their lives down for me. This Christ-like couple. Greater love has no man than lays down his life for his friends, Jesus taught us. It's a common question I find, especially today. Whether it's in missions or immigration or any aspect of Christian obedience, whether to stay, whether to go, and so on. How do we know when risk is worth it? What's the difference between unwise, foolish, ungodly risk and godly, Christ-like, gospel risk? Well, I'm going to punt that question for next Sunday. In God's providence, it turns out one of our favorite missionaries is in town, Paul Schlaelein. Happens to have done quite a bit of thinking and writing and biblical study on this subject of gospel risk. So he's agreed to bring us a special message on that, which I greatly look forward to next Sunday. Keep reading though, look back at the text there in verse 4. Paul says, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. All these believers around the region were indebted to this selfless couple. And no, keep reading, verse 5, they haven't slowed down any. It says, and greet the church which is in their house. Probably because of their hard work and business, they're wealthy enough to host a church in their home. A critical need in times when Christianity is illegal, buildings aren't allowed, unless you want to brave it under a tree, you're going to have to find a roof to gather under somewhere. And so it was their home. Oh, how we praise God, do we not, for hospitable couples like Priscilla and Aquila down through church history, right here at Antioch? I'm looking at numbers of you. If it weren't for your homes, we would not have these gospel harbors and safe havens, these ministry refuges for traveling preachers and missionaries and home groups and Bible studies galore. The home is one of the Lord's most powerful tools for the gospel, isn't it? Truly, it's more blessed to give than receive. But also, please consider how the New Testament picture of this famous marriage really pans out. Priscilla and Aquila had a gospel flexibility. I want you to hear this. A gospel mobility. Even in the ancient world, when travel was extremely difficult and 1,000 times harder than today, as much as we might whinge and complain, oh, that was a long flight, stop it. You just got on a hunk of metal. And in a few hours, you got off on another continent. This is the ancient world. And the New Testament tells us they were driven out of Rome by the Emperor Claudius, Acts 18 says, with all the Jews. Then they met Paul in Corinth. And then they traveled over to Ephesus, and they had a church at Ephesus, and then they're back in Rome now with a church, hosting a church, and then in 2 Timothy 4, they're back in Ephesus. Whether this was due to work and business pressure, ultimately they saw it under the sovereign hand of God, and for the sake of the gospel, not an easy life, but a fruitful one, following the Lord Jesus wherever he led them. Keep reading, verse 5. Next is, greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Literally, the first fruits of Asia for Christ. Maybe saved at Ephesus, the center there. Maybe led to Christ by Priscilla and Aquila themselves and then brought with them to Rome. Remember William Carey, after 7 years of hard labor, finally seeing his first convert, Krishna Pal. Remember what he said to people, I think as he wrote back home to England, he said, I know it's only one. He's the first, but there's a whole continent behind him. That ought to be our confidence as well, that the gospel is powerful. And Paul knew that a harvest had already begun to flow from Epaphroditus' conversion. Keep reading, verse 6. Greet Mary, who has worked hard, literally, toiled much. This Greek word means to the point of weariness and exhaustion. It's all we know about her is how hard she worked. Could that be said of you, Christian? Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We as elders and leaders often marvel at so many the Lord has provided. But we also pray and dream. Imagine if their numbers were doubled and tripled, to see every member spending and being spent for the Lord Jesus like this. Keep reading, verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Another amazing couple, another fine husband and wife team, indispensable to Paul's ministry. Notice not only fellow Jews with Paul, kinsmen, but they did time in jail with Paul for the gospel. And they had known the Lord longer than Paul, verse 7 tells us at the end. They were in Christ before me. Maybe they helped disciple the apostle himself. Senior saints, the original cedars, right? As we like to call them here at Antioch. Many Ks on the clock, many miles on their odometer serving the Lord. Perhaps converted in Jerusalem, Hellenistic Jews, at Pentecost it could be, through Peter's own preaching. Friends, we live in an age, do we not, that worships youth and disregards the elderly. We live in an age that exalts innovation and novelty and newness and casts aside the gray heads. May that not be true in the church, right? Despite what the culture tells us, the Bible says chronology matters. And Paul says they had been saved longer than him. And they deserved greater honor than the ordinary saints in the church. By the way, you might be wondering, how are they apostles, verse 7, including a female apostle, Nahol, right? Well, this doesn't have to be an official apostleship. Paul, numerous times in the New Testament, uses an unofficial use of this word, as simply as traveling missionaries, itinerant evangelists, 2 Corinthians 8:3, Philippians 2, 25, and so forth. There, among these missionary bands of faithful lay ambassadors for Christ, these zealous witnesses and true soul winners, Paul says one of them is outstanding, verse 7. Original word here, illustrious, remarkable. Are you ready for this? The church should have celebrities. That's right. Not famous for being famous, famous for being fruitful. Michelle's doctor with the ear operation on Thursday. She's barely recovering. It's 1 or 2 hours, and he comes in, he says, that was such a fun operation. We're like, oh, interesting word, fun. But he goes on to describe the intricacy and how it went successful, and the famous man from the States 70 years ago who invented the operation and has given people hearing around the world by the thousands. And he says, I met him at a conference once. He touched my shoulder. I get that. It's a doctor you want operating on you. He has the right heroes. Do you have the right heroes? We live in an age that worships equality. Everything's level. Wrong. False. Paul says, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We're all one in Jesus in salvation, not in sanctification. The ground's not level. Maybe at the cross, but not before the Bema seat. When Jesus comes back, there will be varying degrees of reward based on how hard you worked for Christ. And we see that throughout here. And how long you have served him. Even in the church, there should be degrees of honor. But the word here, outstanding, it could be illustrious, remarkable, right? Eminent, distinguished because of their service to our Lord. Keep reading, verse 8 and 9. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And Stachius, my beloved. Faces in the crowd. Unsung heroes, but beloved by Paul. Again, we need to ask the question, should we love all believers in the church the same? Should we love all Christians the same? No. Not in every way. Yes, in the basic sense of Christian courtesy and unity, but there will still be degrees of friendship based on fruitfulness, based on suffering, based on history together. As we see Paul mention numerous times here, these are some special friends of his. Jesus loved the crowds, but especially loved his own who followed him and only chose 12, and out of the 12 there was 3 that he especially drew to himself. And so we need to have that richer, more multi-layered biblical view of friendship and fellowship in the body of Christ. Keep reading, verse 10. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Notice, he had been tested in the fiery trial of some kind, and he had come out faithful and proven himself. I love the way Haldane's commentary puts it. All the Lord's people are not exposed to trials equally severe. And when the Lord calls any of them to glorify his name by suffering, peculiarly for Christ's sake, we are here taught to treat them with peculiar honor. How about you and me? When the heat is on, will we, like Apelles, be approved, proven, passing the test? Keep reading. Next, we are told, greet Aristobulus there in verse 10. Not actually him, notice, but his household. It seems that he was unsaved, but in his pagan home, he had saints, believers. How often do we wonder, in God's inexplicable sovereignty, why he hasn't saved certain members of the home, sometimes even the head of the home. Some of you are here today, and the head of your household would not set foot in the door of this church, and you've been praying and witnessing for years or decades, but God's gospel has gone past the head of the home, bypassed the owner, as it were, and reached to his residence. The saving power of Christ. Keep reading, verse 11. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Here we have a Jew serving in Herod's own family. Never say there's somewhere the gospel cannot penetrate or that God's word cannot go. It is unstoppable. It's unbound, as 2 Timothy 2 tells us. Here the gospel goes even to the royal palace of top politicians. Keep reading verse 11. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. The Roman historian Tacitus records how around the same time, probably right before Paul had written this epistle, serving under the emperor Claudius was a certain well-known freedman named Narcissus who chose to end his own life and committed suicide. That seems to be the household that Paul is greeting. In another dark and difficult place, the light of the gospel had dawned and God's word had gone, and there were believers there. In the most unlikely situation. Keep reading, verse 12. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. I love this. A saved set of twin sisters. Almost certainly. Literally, in the Greek, it means delicate and dainty. Can't you just see their father the day they were born? Oh, Tryphena. And, oh, isn't it so catchy? He tells his wife, I made a pun. Tryphosa. And yet, however delicate and dainty they were, it doesn't stop them from rolling up their sleeves and getting their hands dirty for Jesus. Now, next, another lady here, also working hard in the cause of the gospel. Verse 12 goes on to greet Persis, the beloved, who's worked hard in the Lord. This is a Persian Arabic name from the regions of, as we know, Iran today. Probably a slave captured from there, but now captured by a far greater and better master, the Lord Jesus, a believer. Verse 13, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Mark 15, verse 21. Remember, Mark also writing to Roman believers, tells of how they pressed into service a passerby as Jesus was headed to Calvary. Coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, Libya, North Africa, father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear Jesus' cross. I can't wait in glory to hear all of these stories. Rufus, how in the world? One of the first African Christians suddenly compelled to carry the bloodstained cross of Jesus, which led to your conversion, which led to your boys getting saved, and somehow you end up in Rome and you're helping the church there, and your mother, Rufus's mother, also is involved, caring for the Apostle Paul himself. Wow. Keep reading, verse 14. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Verse 15, greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister in Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Looks like two more key house churches in Rome. I realize we've been saying it wrong all these months. It's not the church in Rome, it's really churches in Rome. You get a lot of church growth, church planting movements today that try and build a whole theology on this, or multi-site churches today. That's a weak argument. Simply put, where they were not able to meet in buildings, they met in homes, probably separate ecclesias, separate congregations, and yet with the strong relations between them. Isn't it wonderful? You see couples that God uses, you see families that God uses, and households, and you see singles and unmarried people from all spectrums of the socioeconomic aspects of society to serve the same common Lord in his gospel cause. And then, in case he left anyone out, a final catch-all, verse 16, greet one another. And notice here, he employs a cultural expression. And we need to find today, what are the appropriate cultural ways to show Christian warmth and gospel affection and unique love for one another? Here he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. By the way, this is not a Sunday night Song of Solomon series that we've been going through. This is a different kiss, in case you were wondering. Keep reading, verse 16. All the churches of Christ greet you. He forwards these greetings from believers across the region, strategically getting the Roman believers on board with his mission, showing that his gospel is universal, it's taken root throughout the Eastern Empire. And this kind of greeting is hard for us today to imagine, isn't it? This kind of true, ecumenical, broader church, united around the biblical gospel, around sound doctrine. As today, as Jesus and his word predicted, we have so many splinter groups and false churches. But in the Lord's eyes, true believers are still one body, one holy, universal, apostolic church. And still today, like Paul, we should pray for and care for all the saints, not just our own local church. Four different churches listed here in these greetings. Now the third section, finally. We've seen commendation. Who is Phoebe? How should they treat her? We've seen salutation, and now application. I've made some along the way, but three closing applications here from Paul's model of team ministry I want to briefly touch on. Three closing applications: courtesy, chivalry, and Christ-centeredness. First of all, courtesy. Have you not heard people sometimes at a very formal event try and just excuse their rudeness by saying, you know, I'm not going to try and bother thanking anyone. I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. I might leave someone out. Sometimes that's appropriate. Sometimes it's just a cop-out. It grieves me sometimes to even see or hear about great theologians who have no time for people and cannot have a 2-minute small talk conversation because they've got more important things. Paul has no time for Mr. Big Head Theologian who doesn't care about real people in real places. God forbid. Christian love, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, is not rude. It does not act unbecomingly. The gospel affects our manners, our etiquette. Think about it. To our modern ears, it is strange that this God-inspired, most theologically important book in all the Bible, in all of Christian history, that would guide the Christian church for 2,000 years and counting now, that a whole chapter, saw almost 10% of this epistle would be wasted on ceremony and formalities. I mean, think of what you could have used this space on, Paul. More on justification, more on sanctification, glorification, end times, spiritual gifts, gender roles, church life. And you go firing off a list of names? And yet, what a proof of the inspiration of Scripture. This is no mere man-made book where we would have cut out these very human, earthy aspects. Also, the courtesy here is so cross-cultural. It's international. It's truly spiritual. Only Christ can bring real unity and diversity, friends. This is an amazing window into the racial and economic and ethnic makeup of the church at Rome. You have the highest and the lowest, the richest and the poorest, Jew and Gentile, in the same church and same churches, bound together by the Spirit of the living God through the gospel. Did you know that 19 of these 27 names are probably former slaves, freedmen? Because the Greek names usually indicated that. Only the gospel can explain that kind of unity. Courtesy, but secondly, chivalry. Here we are in an ancient male-dominated context, and Paul lists 9 different ladies, all playing a vital role in his gospel mission. None of them second class or sidelined in any way. No wonder Christianity has done more for women's rights than any other religion and any other movement in all of history to defend and uphold the rights of women. Because there's this kind of chivalry and respect. John Piper puts it, in the history of missions, the role of women and the courage of women is simply breathtaking. The fact that God calls men to lead the church as teaching and governing elders in the long run, we believe, is a strengthening, liberating, joyful thing for Christ-exalting women. Where would we be today? Where would Christianity be without the Phoebes and Priscillas and Marys that make ministry happen? Where would this church, Antioch, be if it wasn't for dozens of selfless sisters and faithful females that have served us so well in thousands of ways? In often ways that men are useless and which ladies do far better. Myriad of aspects of private and public ministry in the life of the church. Come and see tonight the feet that will cross this platform, graduating or being recognized for their training in biblical counseling, are female, not male. No sister in Christ should ever be left wondering, is there any ministry for me in this church or in missions? God forbid. The history of missions is a history of faithful Phoebes. The story of Christianity is the story of a long line of devout and devoted women. They were the last at the cross. They were the first at the tomb. And we praise God for them. And then third, final application here. Not only courtesy and chivalry, but also notice and fundamentally the Christ-centeredness, if you like, the Christocentricity here. These are not just secular greetings. Hey, how's it? Yo. Yebo. What's up? My favorite from the Stars and Stripes themselves. Hey, you guys. No. In the Lord, he says, because of Christ, he greets them. Almost every verse, we don't have time. It's almost every verse, in the Lord, in Christ, in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord. The churches of Christ greet you. Many ethnicities, many cultures and languages and socioeconomic levels, both genders, but one in Christ with this shared identity. Don't ever forget that. Whatever your other adjectives are, and those are wonderful and appropriate in the sovereign and providential plan of God, American, Afrikaner, Asian, African, it's an adjective. It's not a noun. You are a Christian first and foremost. Even if you no matter whether you happen to be this flavor or this stripe or whatever your cultural description might be, first and foremost, we are children of God. We are the saints. And that's what motivates us to think of each other and speak of each other the way Paul does here with these believers. Let's face it, we live in a very cynical, skeptical age. And the minute someone starts to show this much kindness and pour out this many greetings, it's too formal for us. We get uncomfortable. You know, where's my cozy and my tank top, and where's my slops? You know, I need something informal, quick. And by the way, if you're being that ceremonial with all your greetings, just get to the bottom line. What do you want? Come on, tell me what you want. Skip the flattery. Get to your point. Paul says, that is my point. We're one in Christ. I actually love you. And I'm actually going to take the time to greet you and honor you because you matter. And we're one in Christ. And I'm going to give a whole chapter on Christian friendliness in a cold and alienated age. Wow, what a lesson. That's why we care about picnics and tea time, right? And small groups and relationships and membership in the body of Christ. I close with this simple analogy. When the miners, a bitter story all too frequent here in South Africa, are trapped, sometimes for days or weeks, but then they're rescued and they're brought up to the surface. What do you see on the TV images and on all the videos? Do you see them? They just were rescued from a horrible fate, and they're brought up to the surface, and their families arrive, and it's time to bid farewell and to go back home safe and sound. How do they treat each other? All right, cheers. Here's my phone number. Shoot me an email. Yeah, high five. Yeah, cool. No, they're embracing. Even people who weren't rescued, embracing each other. They were rescued from a horrible fate. How much more, believers? We've been rescued from eternal hell. And we are heaven bound in the Lord Jesus. How much more our affection ought to overflow for one another, no matter our differences, whatever our cultures. We have fellowship with one another. The Apostle John says, 1 John, right? Because our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And then I love the way he ends, and I leave you with this. 1 John 3:14, and he goes on to say, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you for its truth and its power, and that you answer our prayer and you do show us Christ in places we didn't expect to see him. And you show us ourselves too. Please forgive our coldness at times, our preoccupation with the cares of life and ourselves. Please forgive our unfriendliness at times. May the world know that we are Christ's followers by our love for one another. May there be a unity and an affection amongst us, whatever our differences, that is supernatural and cannot be naturally, humanly explained, so that we would get more gospel work done, so that we would be more fruitful in the Great Commission, not alone, but together. Teach us, we pray. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.